the Jesus entering Jerusalem. And so for our scripture reading this morning, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll read that particular story, or at least how it began. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find a colt tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, or no unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this is a quote, verse 5 is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written hundreds of years before. Matthew 21, 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, reference nation of Israel, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the colt and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pause for a word of prayer this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you saw our need. And as people who are born in under sin, who are born dead in trespasses and sins, who are unable to help ourselves, we thank you that, motivated by your love and according to your wisdom, you provided a way of escape. You provided salvation. We thank you that Jesus Christ was willing to come to earth as God and join the human race. And we pray that as we think particularly, we're reminded of this fact, this Easter season, that we would appreciate more and more each day that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we thank you for this. We want to thank you for our country, for the freedoms that we can enjoy. And as we remember that freedom is always a gift of your grace, and we understand that as people reject God, reject the Bible, that freedoms are going to be eroded and lost. We pray as we see that happening that we would use the liberty that we have left responsibly and carefully and use it to promote the grace of God in any way we can. And so we pray that that would be ever more true of us. We want to think of those this morning who are sick, physically sick. We think of those who are traveling. We just think of those who aren't here for whatever reason. We just commit them to you, and we just pray that their hearts could be encouraged in the grace of God. And so we thank you for all of this morning. We want to and pray for this service this morning, as well as all services where the grace of God is upheld. And we just pray that the time that's spent here this morning would cause us to think, would cause our love and appreciation to grow concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commit this morning to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll take a quick look at your bulletins.
Well, thank you
for that. I hope everybody got a chance for a piece of cake. Melissa, did you get a chance for cake?
Yes, I had two.
Yeah, two. Okay, all right. Okay, very good. Well, Melissa hasn't been with us too many months, but it's been good to know you, and the church did want to say goodbye, and we did get her a little gift card for gas, and we figured we'll get you halfway there, so when you run out, there's no coming back. You got to go, okay. you take what you can get, all right. Okay, you still have that pickup?
Yes, I do, actually. I just finished fixing it yesterday.
Okay, and it's a four-wheel Dodge, right?
Four-wheel drive
Dodge?
Yes, it is.
Just for Montana. So we figured you needed some gas to get out there.
Well, thank you.
Okay. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we are going through this particular book. And we are on 1 Corinthians 15. And it's just almost a coincidence that we're in this chapter at this time of season. And so we'll just continue right on with our study, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, we read this beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. As we stop and we think of this story last week, I closed with this, but I found these pictures and I thought they were kind of cool, so I want to share these pictures with you. This is a picture of Abraham taking his son Isaac up the mountain. And here's another picture of Abraham taking his son. And his son is carrying the wood that he doesn't know, but is going to burn him to death. And as they're walking up the mountain, what we find in the story is this, is that Isaac asks his father, and he says, Father, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, and as far as the altar goes, they built the altar out of rock. They certainly could have found that up on the top of the mountain. But he says, we've got everything we need here, except we don't have the sacrifice. And Abraham responds to his son. And I kind of think in the story that when his son asked that question, a lump came up in Abraham's throat. Remember, Isaac was his beloved son. He was a miracle baby. He was born when Abraham was 100 years old. And he was the apple of Abraham's eye. And now God is asking him we're not sure how many years later, but probably 16 to 18 years later, God is asking Abraham, would you sacrifice your son? And Abraham is gulping. And we know from the book of Hebrews that this was a tremendous act of trust. In fact, what Abraham believed was this, is that God would resurrect his son. He literally believed that his son at this particular point was going to die. So when he said, God will provide, he probably in the back of his mind was saying, I'm not sure how God's going to do this, but I think he will provide you with life, my son, because God has promised me that through you, another family would be continued and a nation would be born, and you are in the line. So Isaac, you can't remain dead. And yet God had told Abraham to kill his own son. And so they get to the top of the mountain, and I've just kind of called this the Garden of Gethsemane moment. And if some of you remember in the story in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, while his disciples have fallen asleep, is praying. And he prays and he says, Father, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, let's do it. Let's provide another way. And then Jesus pauses and he says, but not my will be done, but thine be done. And I might just say that in that phrase, not my will be done, but thine be done, is we could probably encapsulate one of the biggest problems that all of humanity faces. It's my will versus God. And God in his word has revealed to us his will. He's revealed to us his plan of salvation. In his word, he tells us about his provision. And our tendency as human beings is to sit back and say, I think it should be different. That doesn't make sense to me. No, I am not going to just be quiet. I am not going to just listen to what God has to say. And as the Corinthians, as Paul said of the Corinthians in verse 1, we are not willing to say, I accept what you have to say. Abraham, when it came time to the altar was built, the wood that his own son carried to the top of the altar, it's now time to sacrifice the sacrifice. And Abraham looks at his son, and Abraham is quite an elderly man at this particular point in his life. He lives to be quite old, actually, before he does die. But I think this, that if Isaac wanted to run or trip his dad, I don't know if Isaac was old enough. Maybe he could have picked his dad up and thrown him right down the mountain. I don't know. But I kind of think this, that a 16, 18-year-old, if they're going to run from their 118-year-old dad, I think dad would have a hard time catching them. And Isaac never did that. Isaac obeyed his father. And you ask yourself, is this crazy or what? What could happen here? And I think the only conclusion we can come to is this, is that ever since Isaac was born, and while Abraham certainly had his problems with trusting God earlier in life, Isaac, when Isaac came, Abraham had grown spiritually in his life to the point where he trusted God, and Isaac saw that. Isaac saw that, and he came to recognize with his father that whatever God has, whatever plan God has, is better than my plan. It is the best, and whatever directions God gives, those directions need to be heeded to, they need to be listened to, and they need to be followed. As we stop and we think of the gospel message, in one place the Apostle Paul says, you obeyed the gospel. And this is what Paul is talking about when he uses the word obey. He's not saying you do something to gain your salvation. He's saying this, listen, God has given us and told us exactly what condition you're in. He's told us exactly what he's done, and he wants us to exactly accept, exactly believe God's remedy. And as we stop and we think of that particular remedy, Abraham follows that. And the story is in Genesis chapter 22. We won't turn there, but I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, we read this concerning Abraham. And he says in verse 19, and I'll actually pick it up in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, for whence also he received him in a figure. And so as we stop and we consider Abraham's mindset, he's ready to offer his son. And here's a picture right here. And I don't know how clear this shows up, but you see that little, hold on here, the arrow? Right there. There is a sacrifice. And the amazing thing about it is this, is that God, and we know from this passage, he tested, he tried Abraham. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to take my instructions as greater wisdom, as greater blessing, as greater benefit than your own wisdom? Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody asked me to kill one of my own children, I would have a lot of problems with that. Even when they're bad, and I'd like to wring their neck, I would still have a lot of problems with actually doing that deed. And here we see Abraham, and with faith, trusting God that he would provide. And we know from this passage that he believed that God was going to resurrect his son. And God stopped him right there. And he says, I want you to look over here, Abraham, because I've provided a substitute for your son, Isaac. I've provided a substitute. And in that story, we have a lesson for us. And the lesson is this, is that God has provided a substitute. Last week, we kind of went through this particular chart right here. And when it comes to believing God, one of the things we saw is this, is that God has an evaluation of us. And that oftentimes stands in contrast with our evaluation of ourselves. And if you're anything like me, you kind of think your evaluation, and I'll call that human viewpoint, is usually overstated. It's overrated. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that people can overrate themselves in their own minds? Fact is, people, many of us, we're legends in our own minds. And when we stop and we think, well, what does God say? That's the question. What is his evaluation of me? What condition does God say I'm in? And it doesn't matter what I say. And I have a choice to make. Am I going to accept God's evaluation, or am I going to stiff arm what God says and go with my own instinct? And I'm here to tell you and warn you, don't go with your instinct. Your instinct will lead you astray. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as we stop and we think of the fact that not only do we have a tendency to go our own way, we have gone our own way. It's very important for us to slow down, to stop, to think, and to say, and to ask, what is God's evaluation of me? And last week we saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, that all were under sin. And in verse 23, we have, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in your Bibles, if you were to take a look at the book of Romans, and we won't this morning, but here is Paul explains to us salvation and justification and what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And before he does that, and he begins that discussion in chapter 3, immediately after verse 23. And what we find in chapter 1, verse 18, beginning about there, through chapter 3, verse 23, is God's evaluation of mankind. And the conclusion is this: we are all under sin. We are all under sin. Last week, I pointed out the fact that Paul is not saying we've all committed the same sins. But Paul is saying we've all sinned. And Paul is saying our condition is all under sin. Some of you may be better at hiding the evidence of your sin, the fact that you're a sinner, than others. Well, I'll just tell you this. No matter how much you hide the evidence, you cannot change the fact. Does that make sense? We are all sinners. We are all under sin. And we are guilty, and the Bible clearly tells us that the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, Romans chapter 5, because of Adam's sin, death, sin entered the world, and death by sin, for all have sinned. And Paul is very clear on that particular point. And what we have here, and I've kind of got a picture, it's a little bit distorted, but this is a globe laid out. And we've got every continent in the world that's listed here. And what the Bible is telling us is that there's a cloud of sin that separates us from God. And what that means is this, is that men need to pay for their sin. There's a penalty associated with that. Sin has its consequences, and we need a substitute. So look with me, you're in Hebrews chapter 10. Just turn the page back to Hebrews chapter 11. Turn it back to Hebrews chapter 10 and take a look at a couple of verses here. And in verse 4, it says this: for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's an amazing verse, folks. Because if you read the Old Testament, you would read in every book, I can't think of a book right off the top of my head, where there isn't sacrifice that's talked about. Literally thousands of animals were sacrificed. History tells us that on one day, there could have been 30,000 animals sacrificed in one day. Amazing. And you ask yourself, why? Why did God require the nation of Israel to kill a lamb? And especially in light of the fact that verse 4 tells us that it's not possible that animal blood can take away sin. So what were they doing? Why did God instruct that? And God is giving a tremendous object lesson to not only the nation of Israel, but if we will stop and think about it, it's to us too, that we need a substitute. Think of the poor Israelite. He sins, innocent animal dies. He sins, innocent animal dies. The nation sins, animals die. Blood is shed all over the place. Very bloody religion. Why? Because we are sinners. And it should have dawned on people that, hey, I've sinned, I'm a sinner, and blood has to be shed. Whose blood is it? I need a substitute. Substitution is written all over this lesson. So look at the next verse. The next verse in Hebrews 10 says this. All right, we just read verse 4. Verse 5, wherefore? Now the wherefore ties us back to verse 4, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. If that's true, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith this: sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. In other words, those animals aren't going to get the job done. That is not what you delight in. And David tells us that in Psalm 51. But in contrast to all of those sacrifices, a body hast thou prepared me. And then he goes on in that chapter and explains that. But think about that. This is why Jesus Christ came. The reason we have Christmas. The reason we celebrate Christmas, I'll put it that way. The reason that the incarnate God came and joined the human race is explained in this verse right here. These two verses tell us why. Because it's not possible for any religious activity. And by the way, if you want to get religious, and don't fool around with us Gentile denominations, why don't you just go to the Cadillac religion? Go back to the Old Testament. Follow that. Don't Mickey Mouse around here. You with me on that? This is, these people were steeped in their religion. And God said, in fact, the next verse right after that says this, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. You know what's interesting? There's an interesting word in the Bible, and it's propitiation. And what propitiation means is this, a satisfactory payment. And what this verse is telling us is this, there are no sacrifices that you can make that is going to satisfy God. That's why God prepared a body and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute. And God came down to this earth, and I've got this arrow kind of pointed to the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, the nation of Israel. And God sent his son as a Jew right here because all are under sin. And as we stop and we consider that, that's the purpose of the cross, is to be that final sacrifice. You're with me in Hebrews chapter 10. So let's read on. And he says this, verse 12, he says, but this man, reference Jesus Christ, in contrast to what the priests have been doing over and over again, this man, after he had offered how many sacrifices for sin? One sacrifice. For sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And he goes on to say in verse 14, for by one offering, how many offerings? One. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wow, what a statement to make. And he goes on and he says this in verse 17 in this chapter, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now listen, if you paid a price and it took care of your sin, how many times do you have to pay that over again? And his point is this. This is why religion is never done. It's never done. Because it can never satisfy God. Remember that word propitiation? It's interesting in the Bible that what it means is this. So it means this outside the Bible too. It means a satisfactory payment. And that satisfactory payment in the scripture now is never attributed to anything we can do. Interesting observation. That word is ascribed to only what Jesus Christ has done. He was the satisfactory payment for our sin. And it was such a satisfactory payment that nothing else would ever have to be paid again. When Jesus hung on the cross, just before he gave up his spirit, and by the way, he gave it up voluntarily, he said this, "It is finished." And as we stop and we think, a good question is to ask ourselves, what was finished? And we look back at the language, it is finished. And what it means is this, paid in full. Paid in full. And I've been asked this question, I've thought about it myself. Why is it? How is it that if I die in my sins, that I will take all of eternity separated from God because of that sin? And yet, Jesus Christ could pay for my sin in less than 3 hours as he hung on the cross in darkness. That's an amazing, that's a good question. And here's my answer to that question. I'm finite. God is infinite. And as a finite being, it is going to take an infinite amount of time for me to pay for my sin. Does that make sense? Infinite. But God is infinite. And so God can take, as an infinite person, pay the infinite price in a finite time. I don't know if God would have even needed 3 hours. But, you know, we've got a lot of sins. And so what happened is this, is when it got dark, God literally laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he made the payment for sin. And yet, then and today, people are trying to get out from underneath their sin on their own terms. And God says there's only one. He sent his son who became the perfect mediator between God and man. In the book of Job, chapter 9, Job asked the question. He says this, is there a mediator who can take God by the hand and take me by the hand and pull us together? And he stops the question. And in the New Testament, we have that question answered. Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator between God and man. And as we stop and we think of this perfect mediator, mediators are supposed to be equal with both parties. Mediators are supposed to set you in this room and the other contrary person in the other room and go between and work out a deal and settle it. And this is why God prepared a body for Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was 100% God? And while he was on earth, he was also 100% man. He was not half God and half man. He was all God and all man. Theologians call this the hypostatic union of God. And what that did is this. It made him the perfect representative of God. And God said, this is my way to get to man, is through my son, Jesus Christ. And because God had prepared a body, a human body, he became the perfect representative of the human race to God. And he became that perfect mediator. And the way that we get to God is through his son, Jesus Christ. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what country you come from, where you trace your ancestors to. We are all in the same boat. Does that make sense? We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is only one way to get to God. And there is only one way that God has chosen to come to us. And that is through his son, Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we consider that, and we ask these questions, and I've been asked this question, and I've heard my father ask this question. Well, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Doesn't seem right. That just doesn't seem right. And I can clearly remember his answer. He goes, he already has his own son. He killed his own son for you. For me. And we ask ourselves this. Well, I thought God was a loving God. He is. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is what motivated God to die for you. And we asked ourselves, and we answered, I hope, last week, well, why did he have to die? And the answer is this: because one of God's attributes is his justice. By the way, God is the perfect umpire. He's the perfect referee. He never misses a call. Does that make sense? And I used to coach the younger kids in basketball and junior high and B team level. And they used to complain about the ref. And I said, quit your griping and just keep playing. For every wrong call, for every time the ref calls a foul on you that you didn't commit, you probably got by with at least three of them. You should have been fouled out already. And you're griping about one bad call? Come on. Quit your griping and keep playing, right? But God never does that. He never misses a call. And because of that, we've all fouled out, folks. And God's justice needs to be satisfied. Well, how can his love and his justice and God and his character can never contradict himself? They're always in perfect harmony. God's love and God's justice kissed each other at the cross. And at the cross, God manifested his love for us. And at the cross, God's justice was satisfied. The penalty for sin was paid. And as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and just read these carefully, what we find is this right here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says this: "For I've delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." And the idea of "for," that little word "for" right there, is the idea of substitution. He died. He paid a penalty that I owed, that I could never pay. He paid that penalty. And we look at this verse and we see this, that he is my substitute. He was your substitute. This is very personal. And it says this: "He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried." And I'd like to suggest to you this right here, that when Paul says this, and you could almost look at the justice of God in a courtroom, and he's saying this, he's saying, now listen, Christ died for your sins. Oh yeah, really? How do I know that? Well, here's some evidence. According to the scriptures. Now this is Old Testament. And we won't take the time this morning to go look back at Isaiah. But last week we read Isaiah chapter 53. And we saw that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we saw substitution after substitution after substitution just jump out at us. He was bruised for our iniquities. He took our place. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And in Berea, when the Apostle Paul presented the gospel message, he said, "These folks are more noble because they just didn't believe me. They went back to the scripture to check out to see if the things that I'm saying are true." And he said, that is noble. So we have some scriptural proof, but we also have some empirical proof. And in your job, Melissa, you may be required to get some evidence and to collect eyewitnesses. And the police report might say, "Did anybody see what's going on around here?" "Oh, you didn't see? You weren't here?" "Well, sorry. At this particular point, we can't take opinions. We got to have some witnesses." And we have. We have some witnesses. He goes on to say, he was buried. And as we stop and we think of buried, is it possible to bury a live person? Yeah, but they don't do very well. They don't do very well at all. In fact, I just saw one of these Crime Stoppers, or not Crime Stopper, but it's one of these crime shows. And it was some wife had buried her husband after he was almost dead. And she buried him. And guess what? Apparently, when she buried him, he wasn't dead. But it wasn't very long, and they dug him up, and guess what? He was dead then. You don't do very well in the grave. And the point is this. You don't bury live people. This is evidence of the fact. In fact, before people were taken off the cross, the Romans made sure they were dead. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ died for our sins. All of this swooning and passing out and in a temporary coma stuff is nonsense. The evidence is against that. And then the text goes on to say, and that he rose again the third day. And as we stop and we think of the resurrection, and we'll save this for next week, but here's the deal. We have some scriptural proof. And the scriptural proof is this. According to the scripture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is talked about in the Old Testament. It's there. The evidence is there. And then we have some empirical proof. We have eyewitnesses. He was seen. Do you see that? He was seen. And then Paul goes through a whole list of who saw the resurrected Savior. In fact, he says, for the greater part of them, they're still alive when this was written. Go talk to them. They saw the resurrected Savior. And later he says, and I saw him. I was Johnny come lately, but I saw the resurrected Savior. And as we stop and we ask this question, and we have right here the gospel, the good news. This is it, that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and we'll take a look at those little ands at another time, and he rose the third day, and he was seen. No question about this. Jesus Christ died for us. Now, I'm going to skip over this, and I'm going to save all these ands for a later time. And we'll just jump here to the end because it's after 12. You didn't even know that, did you? You're having so much fun. But we will end with this thought right here. Get this picture in your mind, folks. God's justice and God's love are totally satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we come to the cross, we can have forgiveness of sin. Last week, I mentioned that God gave his Son for the purpose. We just read it in Hebrews. The reason he prepared a body was so that we could have a sacrifice that would take care of sin once and for all. That's why we don't crucify Jesus Christ over and over again. If something is fully paid for, it's stamped, paid in full, and you don't pay for it again. That's why the animal sacrifices kept going on and on and on and on and on, because they could never say, with this lamb, it is finished. Never say that. But with Jesus Christ, that can be said. And as we saw in Hebrews, and by the way, these three verses right here carry with it the idea, well, they carry the word propitiation, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. An infinite God could pay for an infinite amount of sin, and he can do it in a finite time because he is God. And he is our creator. And as we stop and we consider this, I ask this question. Are we? And then let's just make this you. Are you 100% satisfied with God's Son, Jesus Christ? And when I say that, are you satisfied with the propitiatory payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross for your sin? For your sin, for your sin, for your sin. Don't look around. It's you. that we need to ask this question. Ask yourself, am I satisfied? Or am I sitting here saying, well, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. I was always taught that. I've always believed that. But you still got to do the best you can. But you still got to attend church once in a while. But you still got to throw your slugs in the offering once in a while. You still got to do something. And you certainly can't do some things. I mean, after all, doesn't God love good people? Don't just good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? Well, that's what you think. That's what I would think. That is what the Bible says. The Bible says we're all bad. And the Bible says only bad people can go to heaven. Because I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus Christ came to pay for your sin. And he came to pay for my sin. And when we accept 1 Corinthians 15:1, this good news message, what we're doing is we are agreeing with God. We're agreeing with his evaluation of me. I'm a sinner. And we're agreeing with the payment that he made for my sin. Was it enough? It was final. It's the final sin. And part of the good news is this. There is nothing left for me to do, for you to do, for a church to do, for any organization to do, to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ paid it all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders. We thank you for the importance of why you came to earth. We know through the communion table and your instructions that you don't want us to forget the price that you paid. You don't want us to forget that it was indeed a satisfactory payment that finished taking care of the sin problem. We thank you that in your love, you are willing to justly provide salvation. So we pray that our love and appreciation for who you are, for what you've done, for what you provide for us, would grow every day. We thank you for this. And we just pray that if there's someone here who isn't sure that they're really that bad, who isn't sure that Jesus Christ paid for all their sin, who isn't sure that their sins are forgiven, we just pray that they would think about this, that they would consider who Jesus Christ is and what he did for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.